In Matthew 16, Jesus chastised the Pharisees who could interpret the appearance of the sky but failed to interpret the signs of the time in which they lived. Who are the Pharisees of our day?
This strong hold of sort of whiteness and white identity and pristineness is really part of what keeps us from making progress.
We need to do better. The church, rich in theological scholarship, has lingered in academic sanctuaries and ivory towers, failing to translate its lofty doctrines into a tangible and practical cultural apologetic. At the Worldview Youth Academy, we bridge this critical gap. Here, theological depth is not an end in itself, but a means to engage with contemporary cultural issues for the glory of God and the expansion of His kingdom. Our mission is to cultivate thinkers who can articulate and apply Christian truths within contemporary societal challenges. So embrace this call to worship God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. We will do better as this next generation tears down the idols of our modern culture and works to build a brighter future toward Christendom 2.0. Welcome back, everyone, to the podcast for Cultural Reformation brought to you by the Ezra Institute. I'm Dr. Joe Boot, and I am the president and founder of Ezra. And we are a ministry that seeks to engage in cultural apologetics and biblical world and life view training through in-person training programs and conferences and print and digital resources. And this is our weekly podcast. And I am joined today, as frequently, by Dr. Michael Thiessen. To my right and to my left, one of our fellows, the illustrious Dr. Fenske, who is our fellow for medicine at the Ezra Institute. And Dr. Fenske speaks at many of our programs on an annual basis. He's also a published author of Ezra Press, his very popular Keeping Faith in Medicine. And what's really exciting about today for us is that you can probably tell from the framing of this image in front of you that we're not in our usual locales. In fact, we're actually all together around a table here filming this on location at our inaugural Worldview Youth Academy in the middle of the Smoky Mountains, actually, in Tennessee, USA. And we're having an absolutely fabulous week here. So we thought we would record the podcast on location with one of our fellows who's been speaking today. And we're going to be addressing together, fundamentally for about 30 minutes or so today, the topic of masculinity, the whole question that is gripping culture really today about identity and what it means for Christians in terms of masculinity and our calling to be men. What does it mean for Christian men to be truly believers, Christian men who act, who play the man, as Paul the Apostle says, who act the man, be like men, in understanding, be men. Before we get into our topic, though, for today and get into some discussion, I'm going to ask Michael, who is our Director of Ministry Development at Ezra, and acts as our camp director also when we are on location for these programs. Michael, tell us a bit about what has been going on this week at our inaugural program here in the US, where we're just having a great time.
It's been fantastic, hasn't it, Joe?
Yeah, really has.
It's really been wonderful. We are at the beautiful Wayfloy Mountain Resort in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. And when we were taking notes about the podcast and just getting started, this resort is absolutely perfect for our Ezra training. We've got a number of cabins that our fellows are able to spend some time researching, resting, preparing. We've got a great motel situation for all of our volunteer staff.
We're looking out at a brook and a lake here.
And literally, you know, we've got two dormitories, two nice big lodges for our students that are going to be available to us. A fantastic swimming pond, swimming mountain lake, a really tiny lake, more of a pond. And then tennis courts and frisbee golf courts and swimming pool and playing fields. Like, it's just been the perfect setting. We're going to be booking this resort 2 or 3 days after we're done here today. We're booking it for next year for the Worldview Youth Academy 2025. So I'm just been so excited. And the one thing I wanted to rave about, and I can pass it back to the two of you guys for this, is I just want to rave again about the young adults we get at the Worldview Youth Academy. It is clear that our listeners and the parents who are involved with the Worldview Youth Academy, like involved with Ezra and sending their kids, they're doing a great job, because it's like we're getting to work with the cream of the crop. And just today, Joe, you and I were having a conversation with an 18-year-old guy, and we were just blown away and impressed by him. So I know that you guys have probably felt that way. And Ted, you arrived yesterday, and you're here today and tomorrow. I'm sure you're already feeling like you're seeing these kids. And once again, it's another experience of us receiving the blessing of getting to train wonderful young adults.
Yes, it's a real privilege.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, we've got it's a unique opportunity. And as you say, this is not a sort of recovery camp for delinquent youth.
No.
We need those. That's not that there's not a role for those, but we've got an opportunity here to really be shaping the minds and the hearts of the next generation of Christian leaders. And we've got some fantastic young people this week. And I think it bodes well for the years to come and our building on this inaugural event. And Michael, why don't you just say something too about the vision for a family camp as well in Canada and the US that we're sort of, you know, working with right now?
Yeah, we're piloting out a family camp in Minnesota, as many of you know. Again, I just received a text yesterday of another family that has signed up. So for this summer, August 25th to 28th, it's not too late to sign up for you and your family to travel to Minnesota. But this particular resort here in Tennessee and other resorts are also very useful and helpful for us to run a family camp. So we want young adults and their parents to come. And actually, the person who texted me the other day, young adults, parents, and grandparents are all coming to our family camp. What a great opportunity to multiply the reinforcement. You know, if you've got grandparents who are learning about a reformational worldview, and again, of course, my other note on talking about the camp is, thanks be to God for His Word. It has been such a blessing again to get into the specifics of how God's Word frame for us a biblical life and worldview. That biblical life and worldview, we get to turn around with all the strength and authority that God has given to us, all of the skillful living ideas that we have to go and live within God's creation in line with how God created it and according to the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you said it's not a recovery camp. Even one of the guys said to us today, like, this has been renewing. And so I know exactly what you meant. This is not a camp where we are dealing with behavioral issues. Like, our families are doing great, but they come and they're renewed with their vision for God's Word and ready to go out into the world. So we're just talking to some young men about, there's an 18-year-old and a 17-year-old. They're like, how do I follow through and marry really well, after we were talking today about biblical masculinity?
All kinds of practical questions. So I think the thing
is we
deal with it, and it's not often we get to sort of rave for a few minutes about our own program. So we just use a stead while just
we have to.
We brag on our own programs for a minute, but because, you know, this is a content rich podcast. It's typically an hour of just solid content and discussion and intellectually challenging. But occasionally a few minutes just to talk about our programs. And one of the important things to note about the Worldview and Cultural Apologetics training that we do, is that it isn't impractical. I think sometimes there's this mentality, or there's this perception, that when you deal with worldview and you're dealing with cultural apologetics and reformational philosophy, reformational thinking, that you're just talking about abstract intellectual ideas. But actually, we're providing the framework, the paradigm within which to think and live as believers. And the prerequisite of Christian thinking and the prerequisite of Christian action is the Christian mind. A Christian mind leads to Christian thinking leads to Christian action. And so we go from the big picture issues then right through to the practical applications. As Michael said, today we've been looking at identity, masculinity, femininity, fatherhood. What does it mean to reinforce a biblical understanding of human sexuality and the family, and so on? And so we'll get cut into that now. And I think we can't talk about all of that because this is days and days of lecturing that we've been doing on all kinds of topics. But what would be valuable, I think, for a few minutes today on this podcast is to talk a bit about masculinity. One of the things we've done while we've been here is broken into two groups, the young men, young adults, and the young women, with some of our female leaders, to talk specifically about the implications of the biblical worldview for masculinity and femininity. So we're going to talk a bit on this program today about a biblical view of manhood, a biblical view of masculinity, what are its distinctives and so on, and just have a bit of a conversation around that. And so what I want to do is actually start with a few sort of definitions. And actually, we have a doctor here. So the doctors are always good at definitions of things. There is a difference between being a male and being a man from a scriptural standpoint. Being male is, you know, a biological identity, but that doesn't mean that you're going to live as a man as God intended simply because you are a male. And, you know, there's a sense, you know, even within, with all the confusion that's around us, that, we can somehow, if you're born male, you are a man in the fullest sense of the term. But actually, you can be male, and in one sense, you're a man. But in the fullest sense, as we understand it as a Christian, manhood is something particular. It's a calling. So yes, there's male and female, but we can fail to actually discover our full identity in God as men if we don't live in terms of biblical principles. So Ted, why don't we start here, Dr. Fenske, I should say, to my old friend Ted, but Dr. Fenske, why don't we start here with, we're in a time of tremendous confusion around gender and identity. Is there such a thing as male and female, as scripture says, made in the image of God? Does science, does medicine actually back up that there is male and female? What about all of these theories about gender fluidity and intersex and all of that? Can you just help us for a minute from a medical standpoint, from a scientific standpoint? Does this confirm what we today think of in the sciences about the biology of male and female? Does it confirm what scripture says?
So when we talk about things from a scientific standpoint, we have to understand that our scientific standpoint rests somewhere. It doesn't float in the universe of chaos, but it rests on a worldview as
exactly.
well. And so we begin from thinking from a scientific vantage point, we begin from a worldview, and from that worldview, then we test and discover the worldview makes sense of science, makes sense of testing the world around us and discovering is the Christian worldview. I would say that outside of the Christian worldview, it's difficult to have a foundation for science. Mm-hmm. Science came out of a Christian worldview, although that's not a popular idea. Anyone with any kind of honesty looking back at the history of science would see that indeed the pioneers of the scientific method
Correct.
Were Christian men, mm-hmm. in particular men and women as well, that had remarkable influence then. And we are currently using the scientific method and approaches without necessarily recognizing or appreciating or acknowledging the foundation to the Christian worldview. But from that standing point, then understanding that, you know, God created, and from that creation, we have the sacred distinction of male, female. We look at the biological world then from that viewpoint, and we see indeed that is what we see. It lines up perfectly. In fact, there's no avoiding it. And this is all to an embarrassment of our current popular or politically correct understanding of a fluid gender. Mm-hmm. We have all sorts of types of gender within a spectrum, and we use the letters 2S, LGBTQ, IA+, to denote the two-spirited, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, questioning, androgynous, intersex, plus and more, because they just keep going. To try to capture this idea that no, there's a whole multitude, a plethora, if you will, of gender, mm-hmm. but we don't see that in biology. So in biology, there's very much a male and a female, and there are some rare exceptions. But when we look at the biological reality of being human, we have the chromosomal pattern, for example, and we have 22 autosomal chromosomes and one sex chromosome, and that in a male is an XY chromosome, and in a female it's an XX chromosome, and this is the by far and away a majority of human beings, and it's one camp or the other, it's male or female, regardless of how you might feel about that. Now there is the group people would say, well, the intersex is an example of a fluid gender, of a gender that's in between those, and because that exists, like having one's foot in the door, therefore there must be a fluidity of gender, and use it as a case in point. But of course, what we're talking about here in terms of intersex, it's a very rare phenomena, and they represent sexual developmental disorders yeah. of hormone, disorders of genetic error. And because of these disorders, and we understand that from a Christian vantage point as part of the fall, we understand that, yes, there is this unfortunate reality that we live in this fallen world where things won't be as God had intended because of the fall, because of our sin. And here's an example. You know, our sexual chromosome is not an exception to that. And so this is an exception. It's not a rule. And it doesn't by any means prove a point of gender fluidity, which is really male and female. Without we might try to bend gender from a social standpoint, but there's no biological bending of it.
Yeah. So, Michael, go ahead. You were going to say something there.
Well, I was just going to say I really appreciated you starting with the foundation of a worldview, because even when we read in Genesis, the Lord brought to Adam the animals that he would name them, catalog them. Mm-hmm. And so science really is the observation of God's created world. But we've talked all week long with the young adults about, in order to accept God's created world, you can't be a rebel who just wants to deny reality. There has to be an acceptance of
the law,
reality, the law order by the creator. But then once it's there, science works perfectly. Medicine works observably. We talked about this late into the night last night, talking about how we treat a medical condition. It's by observable, cataloged medicine. And so I'm glad you started there.
So Adam was the first taxonomist in that sense. Yeah. He was the first scientist, because actually it was more than a cataloging of a sort of a list of species that were already well defined, in the sense that he went about defining and naming in terms of their characteristics. I mean, every genus, every type, yes, has been defined by human beings. Yeah. And of course that involves paradigmatic world, those involve scientific paradigms. Even identifying a specific genus, you know, involves the human activity of what we today call a science. And of course, the Bible doesn't give us encyclopedic knowledge of every species or all the details of every science. And that's partly because God mandated. He gives us the basic worldview emerges from Scripture, but God mandated that we were the ones, yeah, who were to rule and subdue, to bring out the potentiality of creation to the first man, Adam. He says, you know, name the animals, go look at the creation,
yeah,
and bring to bear that cultural mandate, so that we're part of that ordering process in terms of God's law order. So scripture says that God even teaches the farmer. How does God teach the farmer? Well, there's a clear law order for the growth of crops, mm-hmm. The way in which, I mean, if creation were capricious and you planted wheat in one field one year and you put the same seeds in again and you got barley, or the seasons didn't work the same way, or something different happened with the germination process, but it isn't. There's the regularities, what you were talking about, Ted, that it's the Christian worldview that gives us the preconditions for the intelligibility of the scientific project. Order, structure, regularity, consistency, dependability. Sure. So we can do repeatable experiments and actually the scientific project can move forward. But I don't want to dwell there, Michael, because we could do an entire session on the philosophy of science. I think the next question is, you know, as Ted has made clear, what we, in terms of world and life view, we've got absolute clarity that there are two sexes. There is male and female, from a biblical standpoint, made in the image of God. The Bible doesn't stop there, as though there's no definition around what God expects of human beings and the roles and responsibilities of men and women. We're not going to focus on the women today, not because we don't love the ladies.
We love our ladies.
We do. We're all married men, 30 plus years. How many is it?
36.
26. So we've all got at least a quarter of a century under our belt in marriage.
Yeah.
But there's no ladies around the table today. So we're going to focus on the masculinity issue. And we've got the definition of the male. Michael, why don't we talk now a bit then about what it is to be a man from the biblical standpoint? Because the ideal man is the one really set out by Paul, the one who's aspiring actually to leadership, which is one of the functions, one of the core functions of manhood, is to lead in the home and to give leadership in the life of the church. But there's a lot of misunderstandings. We'll come to that in a moment. Can you help us with talking a bit about, we've got a definition of being male, but being born a male doesn't mean that you can walk into and fully understand what it means to live out being a man of God, a man as God has truly intended. Can you talk to us a bit about that?
Yeah, and even as you're saying that, the entire time I'm thinking it's a difference between being a boy and being a man. Like you're male, but there are many adults who are walking around as if they're just boys. And so one of the things that we've been talking pretty carefully about is that a man has certain mental and moral standards. And so we've talked a lot about a mature understanding, being willing to study, being willing to learn God's word. And then we've talked about the moral fortitude to live that out. So of course, when we see the Apostle Paul teaching about eldership, and I think this is a list, you know, we've talked about this many times, this list is one of those lists
directed where to men, actually.
It's the ideal. Like if you hit this ideal, then you're trustworthy enough to lead lead Christ's church. So every young man, every older man, every middle-aged man should be shooting for at very least this list. And of course, then there's many very specific instructions in the book of Proverbs and the book of Ephesians about what it's like to be men. So let me just read scripture. So here we go. Now the overseer must be above reproach, must be the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. And then here's a qualifier in just reinforcing how much management is important. If anyone does not know how to manage his home, manage his family, how can he take care of God's church. So according to scripture, to be a man is to be a manager of the home. It is to have such a more, so we have the moral character to lead the home. And then we've also been talking about having the teachability, the intelligent engagement with God's word. So those two things, a thinker and a leader, and I wherever you want to go with this, but we could just add to that as we've talked this morning, to be a proper manager of the home means that I am providing for my home at the same time and teaching within the home. So like there's a whole place, a number of
I think perhaps a slightly better metaphor would be the executive director of the home. I think oftentimes our wives are the managers of the of the home, but the CEO I like to say, you know, I'm the head of the home, but my wife's the head of the house, because you know I don't know what's going on sometimes during the day with it, because I'm working and there's all kinds of activities going on, and she'll have to remind me, remember you're picking up so-and-so, have you checked in with your mom, you know, but the leadership of the home, the authority in the home, the direction of the home, it's a partnership in terms of the household, as it were. So the manager kind of role, as we see in Proverbs 31, often falls to our wives in terms of the management. But I know what you meant. It's that the governance.
And the word I was searching for was the word we talked about this morning with Ted, was taking responsibility.
That's right. Yeah.
Taking the responsibility for the home.
Now, let's talk a bit from there, though, and maybe I'll come to you first, Ted, on this one.
Yeah.
Is that so obviously what Paul is doing there is he's associating mature manhood with, you know, responsibility, temperance, service, gentleness, faithfulness, and these things. And of course, in the context of the man who is married, I don't think this text precludes the unmarried man from eldership entirely. But fundamentally, Paul uses the qualifications that if you want to be a faithful governor in the household of God, at the very least, if you're a married man with a family, we need to govern our own homes well. Now, of course, the ultimate benchmark of manhood is actually the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And he wasn't married. There are all kinds of reasons we could talk about for that.
Yeah.
But he was fully man and he was fully God. And if we want an example of what manhood looks like, it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Can you say something about, just reflect on from your own perspective, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ and how that's helped you to think about what manhood looks like for you as both a doctor, as a leader in your home, as a father, as a husband?
Yeah. Well, as the eternally begotten Son of God, incarnate, fully God, fully man, Jesus loved the Father.
Right.
And there was that affection first and foremost, and he was obedient to the Father. And this was the whole undergirding of his ministry and his walking in the passion and death on the cross, his obedience to his Father.
In fact, he said, didn't he, "I honor my Father, but you dishonor me." In hold that train of thought, but it just occurred to me as you were saying that, which is actually part of obedience to the law of God. Honor your father and your mother. Jesus modeled that.
That's right.
Yeah.
And we are, you know, part of a royal family, called as into the royal priesthood, and as children of God. And we are to be imitators of Jesus in every respect, and no less in this, in the intimate personal relationship with God as the beginning point of his ministry and calling. And then with that, and with the identity of who he is, and our identity of who we are as a result of that, as image bearers, and as Jesus's brother, he can even die to himself, and he lived a life of sacrificial servanthood, and he was the servant, and his washing of his disciples' feet is perhaps the most vivid example of that servitude and what he was trying to show, give his examples to his disciples. This is how a man operates.
Yeah.
You know, the you want to be a leader, You get down on your knees and wash their feet.
Yeah.
You get dirty. You get in there.
Yeah.
And you give of yourself, and you die for your wife. You die for your God. Mm-hmm. And so this is no small calling.
Yeah.
The bar is so high, and of course Jesus lived the perfect life, and we can't do that, try as we may. But by faith in Him, we can move in that direction. Mm-hmm. and have salvation despite our imperfections and our inabilities to live up to that standard. But still, we get to look at it and understand this is manhood. A real man is a man that, yes, can get angry,
you know,
and he gets angry for a godly reason. And in the temple, mm-hmm. Driving out the money changers, a real man can cry, and it's tears of grief over Jerusalem, tears of grief over Lazarus,
over sin and rebellion.
Yeah, yeah. And so we have the full. We want to call it a spectrum. Mm-hmm. We don't have a spectrum of gender, but we have a spectrum of emotion, mm-hmm. passion, and Jesus exhibited mm-hmm. those. Wasn't the tough guy, a silent, strong guy of the kind of caricature of man, but rather the full orb man mm-hmm. that we see in Scripture.
And the total man,
the total man.
That's an interesting thought, Mike, because I want to come to you with that. Is that when you look at Christ, you see this remarkable balance. Here's a man who cares for his mother. He's mm-hmm. we don't know at what point Jesus lost his earthly father. But he cares for his mother. His care for his mother is such that even at the cross,
right,
he's saying to the Apostle John, behold your mother, and to his mother, behold your son. So he's got that kind of tenderness in his care for the family. At the same time, the washing of his feet by Mary, you've got this tenderness towards women, a gentleness, a kindness, that the gentleness of the strong. At the same time, you've got the man who is able to walk through a crowd that's about to stone him or try and throw him off a cliff, who makes a whip and drives out those who are abusing the house of God. As Ted said, the man who weeps at the tomb of his friend and over the judgment coming on Jerusalem, but is able to charge the Pharisees with being a brood of vipers. So you don't have this Francis of Assisi image of Jesus, bird perched on his shoulder, sort of eating seed out of his hand, with bunny rabbits sitting around him, that kind of feminized image.
Yeah.
But neither is it the machismo sort of Chris Hemsworth, Captain America, Jesus that we talked a bit about today, that we would want to remake almost in the image of our own culture. Right. Here is the total man. What are your thoughts on that as we think about Christ himself?
Well, I wanted to throw it back to you on this same point, because I believe this is where knowing the Christ of of his first coming, of his incarnation, when he came as the suffering servant, when he came as the redeemer, when he laid down of himself for his people. But I feel like an overemphasis on Christ's first coming can lead to us neglecting that all the Old Testament is full of the King of Righteousness.
Yes.
And so even when we're reading about the rider on the white horse and how he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and his robe and on his thigh is the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I actually kind of wanted to throw back that to you, because that's something that we've talked personally about a lot. How do we also represent to everybody and help them understand the kingliness of Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
Because that is that balance that we're really taught. He's the total man. And some men, there's time for war. There is a time for everything. And there is a time sometimes to be that fighter. And we see that specifically in action. We see the teaching in his first coming, but we see that in action during the second coming. I wanted to throw that to you.
Yeah. Well, it's the certain things have been committed to Christ. We know that all judgment has been committed to Christ,
right,
because of the fact that he is the perfect man. He is the full manifest. He is, in a sense, the living Torah. He's the absolute fulfillment of the law. He's the true Israelite. He's the truly just one. You know, when you're talking about that from Revelation, there, I was thinking about that classic movie of Clint Eastwood's, you know, Pale Rider. He comes in on a white horse, and one of the first scenes is him beating up some ruffians with a piece of hickory. And that sort of machismo image is the one that often we will, a culture will associate with manhood. And as you say, Christ's manhood, Christ's kingship is, and rule and authority and the redemption that Christ is, that brings about in the earth is bookended by both of these facets. I mean, he comes, you know, the driving out of the changes in the temple is a symbol of his righteousness, his cleansing. And of course he says, he predicts the total destruction of the temple. He says, not one stone will be left on another. And in AD 70, Titus came and plowed up the very foundation stones of the temple. Right. When they came to arrest Jesus, you'll recall, and they're looking, where is he? And Jesus steps forward and he says, I am he. And they all fall backwards. So, and those who have come to arrest him, the guards who have come to arrest him with their spears and so forth, fall backwards on the ground. This is the man we're talking about. When the man comes around, the Johnny Cash's song, right?
Yeah.
So it's true that we shouldn't overlook the image of Christ, the victor, Christ, the conquering king.
And dealing with justice.
Whose righteousness and justice is with him. Now, of course, we are not the Redeemer. You know, Christ had a unique vicarious role.
Right.
We are called to lay down our lives. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. We're told to lay down our lives for our wives. That doesn't mean there isn't a time, like Abraham, to when his family is carried off.
That's right, go rescue
Lot. Go rescue your family.
Yeah.
And he strapped on a sword and took his finest servants, and he rescued his family. Mm-hmm. So Christ's function as the vicarious redeemer who brings about atonement, of course, is not ours. I can't atone for the sin of anyone.
Right.
And actually, I'm charged to seek first the kingdom of God and his justice, his righteousness. Now, there is a very masculine element to that that we mustn't overlook. When we think about the kindness of God, the sacrifice of Christ, the gentleness of Christ, all of those things, we mustn't overlook also the justice and the righteousness of God manifest in and through Christ. Yeah. And when he comes again, he comes as all-conquering king to destroy his enemies. Yeah. But that role is given to Christ.
Well, it's interesting in both roles, right? We can neither be our family's savior or our nation's savior.
No.
He is a savior. And we can neither be their ultimate judge, but we can pursue the attribute. We can pursue imitating Christ in both of those ways. Yeah. We can teach our kids that they might walk in his way. We can lead our wife and wash her with the word so that they might look to their Redeemer. We can we can compel our nation to seek justice.
Yeah.
And influence them. That's just that emphasis I wanted to add.
I like that. The emphasis on justice and righteousness, same word in the Greek, is different, of course, from vengeance.
Absolutely.
And God says, vengeance is mine.
Right.
Which, it is mine to repay.
Which that is typically the Western movie.
Right.
You actually look at most manly movies, and you have great empathy for the character, but actually you're just sitting there seething with the rage that they are, hoping that they will have vengeance, and it doesn't actually promote manly justice, which would be restraint, which would be
the law of God,
cross-examination, all this type of stuff. So
that's a good lead into to some of the misunderstandings, right? So we've got this perfect balance of Christ. We see in his character absolute righteousness, justice, truth as the foundation of his throne. Yet you've got condescension, mercy, grace, love, compassion, and all of these things. You see this perfectly manifest in his character and nature. So Ted, and then to you, Michael, you know, where do you think some of the misunderstandings are? Because it seems to me we've got a ditch on both sides of the road here.
Yes.
We've got the path of Christ, which combines perfectly, brings together justice, truth, the kingdom, these sort of quite masculine, not the women can't be just, but you know what I mean? These are masculine, conquering, victory, this sort of thing, alongside the compassion, the grace, the kindness, the faithfulness, compassion, and so on. Seems to me there's a ditch on both sides of the road. On the one hand, we've got radical feminization that's happened in our culture with first, second, third wave feminism. Then on the other hand, you've got the pendulum swing where in some elements now we've got this overreaction into this kind of machismo, chauvinistic, almost misogynistic attitude, which on a cultural level you can understand after years of browbeating men that they're essentially surplus to requirements. I think we saw in a restaurant the other day a sign on the wall, and it said, women need men like a fish needs a bicycle. And when you've had that sort of plowed into young men, you can understand the pendulum swinging past beyond. So what would you say about this? What are some of the misunderstandings that you think are most prevalent or most dangerous right now in our society, perhaps on either side of the road there from your perspective?
Well, I think there's an identity issue which is central to the on each ditch side of the ditch, and really an idea for us, or a focal point for us as we try to steer down the middle of that path. Where is our identity, and is my identity found in my workplace and what I'm doing in my works? Is it found in my physical body and my physical strength and these kinds of superficial elements? Or rather, is my identity found in knowing God and being known by God, my security, my acceptance, my significance as a man found in that relationship? Mm-hmm. And having that secure identity, and Jesus, again, would be our example of someone who's got the most secure identity. He knows who he is.
Yeah.
And because he knows who he is, he can face even the cross.
Yeah.
And our knowledge of who we are in Christ allows us then to stand up when we need to stand up and say no, we need to say no, and say yes when it's right to say yes, and to be able to shed a tear when that's the tender moment to shed a tear.
Yeah.
And to have that more full-orbed, total man, because I don't have to worry about, you think I'm less a man because I teared up over the loss of this or that. I know who I am in Christ.
That's an interesting point. There's not an ounce of insecurity in Christ. He's never trying to prove anything.
Yeah. But if I'm trying to prove something to you, then I've got to do the posing thing and flex my biceps, which would be kind of funny for me to try to do. But because I've been doing it all the whole program already.
Yeah. Michael, you can see the ditch on both sides of the road. You've seen it in pastoral ministry and so on and so forth. And you're probably aware of this this Bronze Age mindset book as well. It's kind of influenced some people, sadly, I think some Christians even. And it's this sort of machismo, almost this pagan ideal of strength and beauty, and the Charles Atlas, the kind of the demigod, the sort of strength and beauty of the muscular male, this whole idea of a sort of dominating strength, whether it's politically or in the family or anywhere else, and of course this, the pagan world, this was tied to homoeroticism eventually, of course, which is ironic.
It's still
this obsession with male beauty. And so that we recognize a difficulty here. And one of the things that struck me as I was thinking about that, This whole idea of a fixation on the strength and beauty of the male, and his sort of power, and this Bronze Age mindset loves to cite Nietzsche. I think there's over 20 citations of Nietzsche, the German nihilistic philosopher, in that book. I'm not asking you to necessarily discuss the book, but when you think about that pagan ideal of the gods, the ideal of the gods of Olympus, of Hercules, these kinds of images of manhood that are thoroughly pagan, they contrast with the Christ of Isaiah 53. Let me just read very briefly. He grew up before him like a young plant. This is speaking of Christ.
Yeah.
and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. And of course, it goes on to talk about Christ, then his redemptive work. We can't get away from that contrast, though, can we really? Of the Greco-Roman world, the ideal of the gods.
Yeah.
And in the end, how powerless they proved in the face of the suffering servant who had no, as the King James puts it, no comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. It wasn't what made Christ who he was as a man, was not that people looked at it and said, goodness me, a man God. I mean, he was fully God and fully man. But when you looked at him, he didn't look anything according to scripture like the Greek ideal of manhood. The scripture says God takes no delight in the strength of a horse or the legs of a man.
You gotta let me get in.
All right. So give us,
yeah, no,
you reflect on that a little bit.
Because that's such an important point, because ironically, the man who we would think that we would all turn around and go, there's a man God, actually came so much in the flesh. Like he was so much God in righteousness and in value, but he came so much in the flesh that he came as man. So the fictional man gods are portraying an unrealistic picture of man.
Yeah.
And the true man in flesh was specifically sent for us not to to pursue vanity.
Mm-hmm.
And I think when we're talking about the ditch on either side, so the ditch on the side of the and actually, it's so interesting, Joe, that you said it circled around in the Greco-Roman world that this infatuation with the male form, this infatuation with the warrior physique, actually just ended up into men worshiping men unnaturally.
And the decay and collapse of the culture.
And the day, so it does circle around. Maybe, and we're seeing that. I did an interview with a man who had come out of the homosexual lifestyle, and he said one of the most tragic things of the homosexual lifestyle is when you hit a certain age, your body is no longer as desirable as it was in the past. There's no covenantal relationship. This is just a personal transactional sexual agreement for some time. He said, actually, that's where prostitution moves in to the homosexual world. You're undesirable, and you're going to the bar, and you're not picking up anybody based upon any of that. You're actually now having to pay for sex, and then on the flip side, on that other ditch. I know that, you know, these are some vivid images, but it's the difference between conquering a woman unjustly, and we know what I'm saying there, mm-hmm. and wooing a woman. Like this is a self-idolatry. Like I take by force
what I want
rather than winning by virtue.
Which is what God does with us, actually, in scripture. That's the whole image of scripture,
right.
is winning a bride.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So,
Well, let's maybe, you know, okay. So we've talked about the sort of sun and steel, the pagan ideal, you know, the whole idea of power.
Which, by the way, my tan right now is fantastic.
Through sort of brotherhood. But why don't we finish with because that's the thing, the ditch on one side of the road where, you know, in the sort of the world of the Andrew Tates, interestingly enough, who's become a Muslim. Because of the pagan Aristotelian actually vision of humanity that's there in Islam, the way women are treated, chattel, and so on. That's another subject for another debate, another discussion.
I don't know how many times we say that we've got such a list of other discussions.
Yeah, that's why we have to have the podcast every week,
exactly.
Right? But the ditch on the other side of the road right now that's prevalent in the church is feminization.
Yes.
You know, and we see it all around with men. You know, let's take responsibility. We've retreated from leadership roles. We've retreated from responsibility in family and in the church and in the culture. So you've got feminization of education, and the effect on young men, is significant. And we talked a bit today about, you know, the problems of passivity and failure to take responsibility, lack of accountability, indolence and idleness, yeah, a sort of four and constant distraction with gaming and pornography and so on, and not stepping up as to be men. So scripture says, in understanding, be men. So first learn what it means to have your identity in Christ, and then start living as a man who aspires, yeah, to these roles of leadership. So Ted, maybe you and then Michael, talk to us just a little bit as we finish here about this ditch on the other side of the road, where we're seeing, you know, young men, boxer shorts, 35 years old, sure, eating their cornflakes in mum's basement, and they're not married, they don't want to marry, and we've got a crisis of masculinity.
That's right. And of course, nature abhors a vacuum. And if the men aren't going to take responsibility and lead as they are, have been called by God to lead and fulfill the roles that are particular to men to do in a godly fashion, mm-hmm, then women will take over those roles. And that's, yep, what we've seen in every sphere of our culture, including in certain churches, and really to social decay. Yeah. I'm not saying that women can't have any leadership roles, but what we see, particularly in family and in church, this has led to all sorts of problems, and we need to counter that by training young men through mentor, mm-hmm, relationships in how to be a man and how to take responsibility, in particular, where the buck does stop with you, and we have to help people understand that this is a good thing, and leadership actually is part of our calling, yep, and it's not good enough just to sit back and be passive and play games.
Yeah,
to be a man means to be engaged and means to take responsibility and to go forward.
Yeah, well, it's not good for a man to be alone. We know that. And the woman was created as a helpmeet, mm-hmm, to help the fulfillment of the cultural mandate, mm-hmm, to come alongside the man in the mission, mm-hmm, and vision of the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
And as we would expect in a de-Christianizing culture, as you said, Ted, these things start to get inverted. And actually the tragedy is that women don't flourish. So it's not just about men suffering.
That's right.
This is about, you know, for example, we've led churches, you're an elder in a church, the so many young women looking for a godly husband, who wants to marry, they're struggling to find one. There aren't enough men in the churches, and so we've got this crisis that's written, in some respects, self-created, and women are suffering.
Yeah.
The sexual revolution, the biggest winners of the sexual revolution were not women. It was and of feminism were not women. It's men. Responsibility-free sex, lack of accountability, lack of taking responsibility, lack of commitment and faithfulness.
Absentee fatherism.
Right. And so the two things that Ted pointed to there, that are absolutely critical in any society, and we know the studies show this, fatherlessness is an absolute tragedy and disaster, and it marks the collapse of any decaying culture. And then, of course, in the life of the church, when men don't step up to lead, the vacuum has to be filled. Mm-hmm. Women start to step forward, but we know from studies in the Canadian church, for example, that churches led by women do not grow, yeah, because they're trying to fulfill a role that God has not called them to.
Yeah, nurturing role rather than leadership role.
Exactly. And you can't, men will not go to those churches. They're not attracted to those churches. If you can't win men, you can't win families. Without healthy families, you can't have a healthy church. So we've almost created something of a crisis. How do we begin to address that ditch, this passivity, a lack of taking responsibility? How do we get young men especially to man up? And actually not just the young men, Michael, but men who may even, yeah, be in their middle age, men in their 40s and 50s. You said earlier, you can have basically males who are 50 or 60 years old, but aren't yet men, because,
yeah,
they've never really stepped up into the responsibilities and obligations of servant leadership that God calls us to as men, so that our children and our wives can flourish.
It's interesting as you posit that question, we were asked that question earlier today about the difference between the glory of a young man and the glory of an old man, one being of his health and strength and the other being of his wisdom. Mm-hmm. And the way that we overcome this, the way that we call young men, I think there's two. One I think is going to be basic and well accepted. The other thing is probably going to be the most controversial thing I'll say on the podcast. So one, we call young men with a great vision
of the kingdom
yeah. and of marriage and of manlyhood, of manliness. Like you have to define what a man is for them in order for them to move from being a boy to be a man. Mm-hmm. And you have to keep calling them up to that. Yeah. And when they fall short of it, you keep calling them back up to it.
Yeah.
And then when they meet a benchmark, you go, that's a man. And mm-hmm. here are the keys to the car. Go drive something. Like you reward them. You incentivize them. But you're all the time pointing them back to what God says and the grandness of that vision. Like mm-hmm. all of us are married men. We know what it's like.
And isn't that where the Jordan Petersons of this world actually come short?
They
right?
always so
they come short because they say, oh, you know, well, get yourself out of bed, get dressed, you know,
right?
Shake hands firmly, work hard, take responsibility. Yes, good.
Why?
But why? What is the vision? What's the goal?
Absolutely.
What is it that motivates us to do that? Because indolence, we know that indolence and idleness are men's worst enemy.
Absolutely.
You know, it was for King David. He was when he fell into temptation, ultimately he was wandering around on a roof looking at naked women, and then he falls into the sin of adultery and murder.
Yeah.
We've got gaming, endless gaming,
yeah.
the pornography addictions. We've got all these problems that men in idleness and indolence, when they've not put their hand to the plow in terms of the kingdom, in terms of a purpose. And that's, I think, where these psychologists and psychiatrists and
Please.
Professional sort of conservative thinkers who have their shows and their podcasts, in the end, they come short. Because if you don't have that core motivating factor of the kingdom of God, and we should add the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the mind of Christ, these are just aspirational goals that we can never reach.
And they're coping mechanisms that lose their potency because there's no grand why.
Right.
And we those of us who have been before them, we get to see all of this and we get to pass that on. And I'm telling you, every time we have these young adult youth camps, it blows my mind when we get to some of the practical issues, how very little the practical issues are taught. I've already complimented parents. God bless you. You're sending us great adults, but I'm still blown away by the times where a young adult says, I've never heard that in the church. I've never heard that passage unpacked.
Right.
Now here's the controversial thing I'm going to say. And it goes to one of my lectures today. I think one of the ways we call it, we really have in a world that is overly feministic, that is like literally using political jargon to put men in a box and in a corner. I think we do have to go back to the Numbers 30 type of authority, that as a man takes the authority to lead his home, the simple ability in a godly manner, according to, you know, what we would call mental and moral quality, according to righteousness, to that simple ability to say no to a woman. I actually think it is the thing that practically has been the most attacked on. You just never say no to a woman. He's the head of the home, but she's the neck. That's different than what you were saying, as far as I'm the CEO of the home and she's the manager. That's a biblical paradigm. She, your wife and you're touching base all the time. You are helping one another. You're ministering to one another, but she's submitting to your overall leadership and you're utilizing her and enjoying her and supporting her as that helpmate. That's totally different than the guy who says to me, happy wife, happy life.
Yeah.
No, I know a lot of happy women who are producing miserable homes because they're sinful, just like us. So I think the simple ability to talk to young men about when it is appropriate and when it is not appropriate.
Let your yes be yes and your no be no.
Absolutely. Right? I think
with our children and even in our marriage relationships, knowing when in a godly way that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. And let's be clear, we are talking about the institutional relationships, the covenantal relationships that God's established. This is not about men chanting out no to women everywhere in culture in some sort of domineering way. This is about the marriage relationship, our daughters, our wives, and our sons, and our wives, when to say yes, and the times when we do need to say no. Now, any man, I think, and we talked a bit about this earlier, Ted, that who is constantly in need of talking about his authority, you know, my headship, and is browbeating his family, is a deeply insecure man who actually is demonstrating that he actually hasn't got a handle on what it means to be the head. Because if there's real servant leadership there, then the yes and no is received, right? It's in a manner that, you know, just as if we love the Lord Jesus Christ in a covenant relationship with him, and there are times when the Lord says to us, no, yes, no.
Yeah.
Because there is service and submission, and notice the instructions given to both men and women in the marriage relationship is as unto the Lord. So it's not children submitting to their parents because they're superior human beings, or wives submitting to husbands because they're better and more gifted in every way. It's we submit to one another as unto the Lord.
It's a delegated authority.
It's a delegated authority under Christ.
And it's a creational law, that works.
And it's a creational norm that God has established.
Yeah.
And unredeemed, it can be very destructive, both sides, right? The neck turning the head, or a domineering, you know, stamping on others, kata in the Greek, down to dominate. This is the servant leadership, where as parents, you know, we know that we're serving and blessing our children, not just when we say yes, but when we say no.
And two scriptures that came up earlier when we've been talking about servanthood, always that passage of scripture where it says, don't when Christ is teaching, don't place yourself in the seat of honor, so that if your host comes along and says, I've got someone, that's how whenever we feel about the man who always has to talk, sit at the end of the table and let your wife call you.
Exactly.
Let your wife call you to the head of the table. Yeah. Like, just sit where you want. Love your kids and let them honor you. Yeah. You're leading them, but you don't need to put yourself. No. And then the other text is of just the Pharisees. They want to be out in front of everybody. They're the teachers of the law who are ready to not follow the law at all. They're ready to murder the Messiah, but they want to be seen. That's that machismo, false leader, anti-leader.
Well, you think about a general in the military, right? He doesn't have to constantly shout, I'm the general, I'm the general, I'm the general. You know he's the general.
Maximus. Was it Maximus?
Decimus Meridius, you mean, in Gladiator?
Yeah, like isn't that Russell Crowe movie one of the best leadership movies, where he's just like, I've lost everything. I don't want to do anything. And now I'm just going to be a commander in chief the way I always am. To the gladiators, I'm going to help them survive. To this, I'm going to, and the other guy is just clinging to power with everything.
Yeah, he is a leader, even though he's not grasping after it.
That's it. Like,
he is it.
Yeah.
You know, of course, all such movies fall well short of the biblical paradigm. But I know what you mean. The illustration is helpful. That actually, when we are secure in who we are and in our calling, we don't need to shout and stomp our feet and constantly insist and be always talking about our authority and our headship, do we?
No, that's right.
It looks completely different in the home in terms of servant leadership, and a true general, a true leader, is recognized as such by simply the way he carries himself, by the authority vested in him. And it's recognized. He doesn't have to be running around saying, I'm the general, I'm the general, I'm the general.
We see this with our kids. So Ted, I don't know if I've ever met your boys. Boys?
Three.
Yeah, boys. That's right. Yeah. Okay. I've got two. You've got one, two girls. So actually, we see this in all of our children, not just in our sons. None of us are running around to our kids at this stage. Like, we've worked so hard with them. We've led them. We've taught them. We've poured out. We've served them. We brought them to Christ. We've done... And now we're like, I'm telling you, I am enjoying this stage of life where my young adults, they want to be around, they want to dialogue, and you see, there's none of that. There's no need for that. Your son, you can hardly get him to say a bad thing about you. It's annoying. Even when we're out on the soccer pitch and I want him to start trash talking you, he won't do it. Why? Because dad's a good footballer, and dad's dad. Like, these authoritarian guys, they're going to lose out. Someone's going to come to them and say, hey, You're putting yourself in the seat of honor. Just go sit over there. In fact, that's actually what happens when some of the young men grow up to be really godly men and their fathers are still boys. Mm-hmm. It's literally the sons who start saying, "Dad, come follow me."
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's
a bit embarrassing.
Yeah. It happens quite regularly. So, we've got everything we need to be a man in Scripture.
We do. Christ is the model and the example. Well, why don't we leave it there? It's been a fascinating discussion. Thank you very much, Ted, not only for being at the Worldview program, but for joining us for the podcast after long lectures and so on, because that's tiring. And all the travel that you've done and your service to the Institute as a fellow, we deeply appreciate it. And Michael, as always, great to have these discussions with you. So we're going to leave you now. We will see you next week. We remind you that from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory. Amen.
Amen.